I wanted to thank you for your prayers for me as I was gone this past week. The Lord really did teach me a lot. It's actually, you know, sometimes when I go to a conference, I come back with like, wow, I'm rearing and ready to go. I came back just with a brain full. I mean, literally, my brain is full. And so if I seem like, wow, what is happening today? You will know that my brain is full. A lot of you talked to me last week and asked, you know, what are we supposed to do with homosexuals? What are we supposed to do with people who are transgender, who are choosing a pathway different than what God has given to them? And the answer that you're thinking in your mind is the right one. The gospel. I mean, in all reality, that is the power. It is the power of God. Paul hung to the gospel as if it's the only thing we've got. You know, a lot of what we want and what Christianity today is trying to do is to define these choices that people make as something that broke in their brain. And as a disease, almost. By the way, I think that that thinking, as years go on, will completely go away. But it is a foothold at this point. And the power that we have today is the power to transform lives in the gospel. You realize that people who claim to be a homosexual are claiming to be something that the Bible doesn't even say there is. Never in the Bible is the word homosexual used as a noun. It is always used as a verb. It is used as an action. What people do is they are trying to define themselves by their actions. You and I can do the same thing. Some of us would call ourselves prides. Some of us would call ourselves lustful. Some of us would call ourselves many of things. And so what I have chosen to do, one of my biggest takeaways, is I am not going to call someone a homosexual because they are characterized by their sin. They are a person who is practicing homosexuality. And I will use the extra words to say that because I believe that the Bible, the gospel, gives them power to be freed from the bondage of this sin that they have taken upon their body, a sin that is more a sin of identity than really anything else. And as we preach the gospel to these people, the gospel is powerful to change lives and to absolutely transform lives. One of the sessions that we heard was a session from Rosaria Butterfield, who was a person that was high in the lesbian and gay movement. She was an English teacher. She was pressing forward that agenda. And she got involved in a relationship with a pastor whose only desire was to give her the gospel. It was not to hold a sign and to tell her she's going to hell. Frankly, she knew the Bible and she could read that for herself. But simply to share with her the person of Jesus Christ. And over the process of 3 to 4 years, she heard the gospel through the Bible and through someone's life that actually lived it. She said, I had seen so many Christians picketing at gay marches or things that I knew they hated me. But this man was different. I knew he loved me. He let me look at his children and spend time with his children. He trusted me. And over the process of time, she got saved and abandoned her entire life. You know, you realize that she gave up everything, her job. She didn't have it anymore. It was built upon, what she was built upon her identity as a homosexual. She gave it all up. A very difficult time in her life. And now, God has moved in her heart, so she is a pastor's wife, a pastor that has a great church that is growing and doing Christ-like community. And the thing that she said is, look, we do not hate homosexuals. We love them, and we share with them the gospel, which transforms lives. I think we often think that the gospel comes with power, but I have to add some more power to it. You know, I have to emphasize some pieces that I feel like would be rather pertinent. You know, they need to know the condemnation because that scares people. But you know what they need even more than the condemnation? Is the positive side. Because what they are experiencing, they think is bringing them happiness and joy. And what Christ has is infinitely better. When we ask someone, give up your sin, and do not offer something better, the person of Christ, it is asking them to empty themselves and to live a life with no meaning and no purpose. And the power of the gospel is not found in the vacation of sin. The power of the gospel is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is infinitely better. Than our sin. We don't just ask someone to put off. We give them the person of Jesus. The church has responded to the homosexual agenda with fear and awe, as if this is something that we have never faced before. This is simply sin that is getting worse. And the gospel is just as powerful to transform a homosexual as it is to transform an adulterous man who left his wife. The gospel is just as powerful to transform a person who grew up in church as a person who grew up thinking something different about their gender. The gospel is not the question here. It is whether you and I have the boldness and the love to preach it. I purchased, when I was there, the conference card. And that conference card will be in our church book room, we'll call it that. I don't know what we call it. We have a library yet. And if you would like to, in about a month, that conference card will come in. And if you would like to check it out, so you can't, let me give you instructions on it. You can't take it, copy it all, and then give it to all of your friends. That's not how it works, but I've been given permission to be able to use it. So basically, you can listen to the sermons on it and be able to figure it out. If you do that, I have a few that I would love to be able to tell you that were just really influential and helpful. And if you're saying, you know, man, I would like to hear more about this, talk to me about it, and I will, in about a month, be able to get those. They have to edit and do all of their stuff. And every single session that was there is on this conference card. So some of them are about homosexuality and the way that the church deals with that. There's a very good one going through John 15 on same-sex attraction. There are just fantastic messages. Heath Lambert's message, he went through Speak the Truth in Love, and he gave seven ways that we speak the truth but not in love. And it was absolutely a fantastic message, but I would encourage you, if you say, I'd like to hear some of those, let me know, and when that comes in, I will get you that conference card and give you some pointers as to some of the things that I would do or I would listen to in those. All right, I felt like since I spent a whole week away from you, I needed to tell you what I was doing. So now we can go into our passage. And by the way, our passage is not infinitely different than what I was learning this past week. And I shouldn't say I'm learning. I am becoming even more convinced. As a pastor, you sit down with any pastor and you know one of the things that is going to come up is going to be this decision on homosexuality. Because it impacts our church greatly. And it's going to transform the way things do. And many of us are living in fear. And I think that we need to live less in fear and more in love for these people, demonstrating to them the love of Jesus Christ that will free them and transform them from what they think they are to what God created them to be. So we're in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. I had high hopes this morning to work my way through John chapter 12, verse 30, and I spared you. We're just going to look at this passage, and then next week we're going to do it. If you look in your Bibles, if you have a Bible written in paragraph form, you will see that we stop right in the middle of a paragraph. By the way, we're looking at four sentences in Greek manuscripts this morning, and so all we're doing is looking at four sentences, which is a paragraph, right? It's three or four sentences in a paragraph, so it's kind of that. There's actually, in between John chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, there is a little bit of a shift. He is giving his instructions to all of the disciples, do as I did, and then he is sending Judas out before he gives them the promises and the provision for living in a relationship with Christ. And so here he's at the Last Supper. You guys know what has happened to this point. They all came in. Their stinky feet were in each other's feet as they sat down at the triclinium. They were laying there, and you got to have your face right next to the other guy's feet, and it was totally a rude thing. No one was getting up to wash their own feet or anyone else's feet. And so we see Jesus get up from the table. No one probably thinks anything at first, till he walks into the corner of the room and takes off his robe that signifies that he was a teacher. And instead of wearing that robe, he takes a towel, the symbol of a servant, and he wraps that around his waist. You can imagine the discussion around the table was probably pretty heated. They were excited. We know that from Luke they were having an argument, and probably still having an argument, about who would be the greatest. Who gets to sit on Jesus' right hand at this kingdom? And they're all saying, I get to. Here, right before them, the exact opposite is transpiring. Jesus takes a pitcher of water and he pours it into a bowl. The discussion around the table begins to get quieter as they're wondering, what is he doing? He's walking around looking like a servant, not like our teacher and our Lord. And then he walks to the disciples' feet and he begins to wash their feet. We think of this as kind of a beautiful picture, but this was not a beautiful picture. This was a disgusting picture to them. This was the teacher and the Lord acting like the lowliest of servants, a doulos, a slave, the lowliest of lows. There was actually, in some of the extra biblical literature, a wife who got married and wanted to wash her husband's feet. And he decided to take her to court because he said that she should not be washing my feet. And it ends up being a beautiful love story. I don't know how a love story transpires in a courtroom. But she is able then to tell how she loves him, to say, this is who I am, and be able to gain through the court of law the ability to wash her feet. But in a society that viewed women in many ways as possessions, the woman was the one who was having to fight to be able to do this. Do you see how lowly what Jesus was doing was? He came and he washed their feet, comes to Peter, and Peter's, you can imagine, you know Peter. You and I have an awful lot of Peter in us. We say the wrong things when we're not supposed to, we say something and then just keep swallowing our leg all the way up to our hip until we've got a big problem, foot in our mouth, Peter. And that is exactly what Peter does. I can imagine as he comes to Peter, Peter's just tensing. You know that I am very uncomfortable feeling? John let him do it. Oh, Judas, and he's finally thinking, not only am I going to, but I'm going to wash their feet, and then everyone that Jesus, I'm going to whip them outside. Those are the kind of things that are going on, and we see that explosion from inside of Peter, and he says, what are you doing, Jesus? Are you going to wash my feet? Jesus told him, you don't understand what I'm doing. Yes, I'm going to wash your feet. And then Peter, one of those guys, Peter, in literally overt rebellion to what Jesus had just said, Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm doing, says, you will never wash my feet. And I can imagine at that point, he's now clamoring for the bowl and for the rag and for, just starting a conflict. And Jesus' loving response is, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no relationship with me. You have no part with me. And Peter again goes to the other extreme. He begins to, I think, probably remove his clothes and say, wash all of me. Wash my head and my hands. And hey, I want to be totally clean. You see, we do see Peter had a very good desire. He said, Jesus, if you're giving something out, I want all of it. And we see some theological themes introduced here. Jesus says, the one who is bathed is already clean. He needs only to wash his feet. So you are clean, but not all of you. And in that, we see the theological theme of justification. Once a person gets saved, they don't need a ritual cleansing over and over and over. They are bathed, they are cleaned. They need only the washing of sanctification, the washing of their feet. As they walked around, as they went, their feet would get dirty, and they needed that. And so he's giving them these theological themes. He's here giving a theological theme of his love. And I can imagine, after Peter had just heard Jesus say to him, "Peter, you are clean." Do you realize what he said? "Peter, look, you're saved." Man, how awesome would that be to have my Savior verbally say to me, "Josh Musgrave, you are saved." By the way, I have confidence in my salvation. I'm not fearful of that. But wow, that would be pretty cool. That's exactly what he has. So we see that love. We see that confirming of the salvation in that. And the disciples could have spent a lot of time thinking about those theological application and those thoughts. I mean, man, people have written books on those concepts. The idea of justification, the concept of sanctification, his limitless love. Jesus' desire is for them to get a practical application of those theological principles. How do we walk in this? Instead of the disciples doing what they tended to do, running to the ivory towers, he is saying, look, let's bring this down to the dirty streets that you walk in. And so after Jesus had now finished washing his disciples' feet, he takes off the garment of a slave, puts it away, and he puts on his teacherly robe. He comes back down to the table and he reclines. What do you think was going through the disciples' mind at that point? I mean, really? They're thinking, you just taught us something, but we're not sure we get all of it. And so they're laying there looking at him, just kind of in silence is my thought. They're saying, teacher, I mean, you just did something that we totally don't understand. There needs to be an explanation, and it's speechless. They're not clamoring and saying, what did you do? Why did you do that? What is going on? Because there had just been that discussion with Peter. They're saying, hey, our assumption is wrong here. So what just happened? And that is where Jesus brings us in as his next part of his discussion. He helps us understand what happened. He gives us a understanding of the relationship that is demonstrated in what he did, of the pattern that is demonstrated in what he did, the truth demonstrated in his washing their feet, and the application that is given for this. The first thing I want us to be able to see in this passage is the relationship. When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them. Now remember, the first few things that he's going to say to them is, you call me teacher and Lord. He had become a servant, and now he is coming back into that position of teacher and Lord. That's why this is so important that he says when he had done this, he put back on his teacher garments. He was now no longer a slave washing their feet, but an authority who was speaking to them. There was a change in that relationship. And what Jesus is about to say is, look, the relationship never changed. You saw me in the garments, the physical illustration of a slave, and now you see me in the garments, the physical illustration of a teacher and a Lord, a ruler. But what you understand is this is how a teacher, a master, a ruler lives. By living like a servant. And he begins to explain this in his relationship by asking them, do you understand what I have done to you? What do you think the disciples' response was? No! No, we don't understand. Our culture, even today, is built around a hierarchy of authority. In fact, if we don't get those hierarchies of authorities, we don't understand those rules, we are destined for lots of conflict. We're built upon this structure of roles, and in our mindset, when a person is the head of a company, when a person has a lot of money, when they are an authority, they have a certain esteem deserving of their position. And it was even more so in this day, as there were cultures that said they were better than other cultures. The Greco-Roman culture had come in and pervaded, but now the Roman culture was coming in, and it was pressing down all of the other cultures. It was pressing down the Hebrew culture, trying to assimilate everything into this Greco-Roman concept. There were so many gods, and it was a part of life. Everyone worshipped the emperor. They esteemed him. Someone who was a centurion was one deserving of authority. A priest, a Pharisee, a person in the synagogue. They were all looked at as, this is an esteemed teacher. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he called him a teacher. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he called him a rabbi and he fell down at his feet. We see this picture of esteeming this teaching class, these people that are lords, and yet what Jesus is saying here is different than that. And so the disciples say, no, we don't understand. What you are teaching us is exactly countercultural to what we are used to. We don't get this. You know, this is a culture that a husband ruled his home in such a way that if one of his children did wrong, he could send them to jail or have them killed. I mean, that is talking about authority. So they didn't get this in their culture, just as we struggle to get this in our culture. You know, we say we live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. But do you realize we have said that so much we don't even recognize what that means? You know, a really easy way to understand what that means is this. Take a hammer, go out to the garage, get the biggest one you got. You know, I have a 3-pound sledge. It's my favorite one. It's a big, huge hammer. I have beat so many things. I've actually hit it so much that now, you know, when you miss, it's my favorite one. Take that hammer, put your hand down on the counter, and just whack your thumb as hard as you possibly can. How many of you would find the ability to do that? No. And yet, you know, often with our words, we do that to our children, we do that to our wives, we do that to our husbands, we do that to people. We throw them under the bus. We hurt them. We may understand that, and we may say that. We may even tell our children that, but it's something that we must apply far more broadly, and it's the principle that Jesus here is teaching them. He is teaching them, look, you ought to care for others more than you even care for yourselves. They had a confusion about what was going on. They were probably all super convicted because they are now thinking, maybe I should have been the one who did that. You know, the Lord shouldn't have done that, because now they've seen him go from slave back to master, and now he's laying down and he's about to teach them. Do you understand what I did? No, Lord, we don't understand. And so Jesus, in his grace and mercy, starts from a position that they understand well and moves them to a place where they don't necessarily have that understanding. He begins by telling them their assumption. So we have the question of the relationship. Do you understand what I did? By the way, I forgot something, and this is important. The word understand there is the word gnosko. Right? There are two words that mean understand in the original language. One is oida, and it is talking about a mental understanding. The other is gnosko, which is talking about an intimate understanding. It was a euphemism many times for the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. This concept of understanding, and with that word, could not be separated from the concept that there was a relationship in there. When Jesus used this, he is not simply saying to them, do you mentally understand what is going on? But he's saying, do you get our relationship? Do you understand the foundations for our relationship, for what is going on here? The word cannot be separated from that relationship. It means much more than to simply learn about. Have you learned from what we did? Jesus is teaching the nature of his relationship. It is obvious that at this point in the disciples' relationship, they had no idea what was going on. They had a totally different plan for Jesus, and they thought they were on pathway for that plan. He was going to be King Jesus very soon. They had superimposed their ideas over his purpose. And he spends the next 5 chapters helping them understand the nature of their relationship and the guiding principle of that relationship. It is founded on love that Jesus demonstrates to them, and then love that we then give to others because of the great relationship that we have with Him. So we have that understanding of the relationship, and now we have their assumption of the relationship, which, by the way, they were dead on. They were exactly right. He says to them, "You call me teacher and Lord." The word teacher is the word didaskalos. It means one who provides instruction. It was used of John the Baptist as Jesus, as one who provides instruction, but also one who brings great crowds after him. They're not simply saying, "Jesus, you are a rabbi, a teacher like the others." They're exalting him here in what they think as, "You are the teacher." Peter had said this to him in John chapter 6, verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Because you have the words of eternal life." Jesus was a teacher like no other. He had the words of eternal life. He was the person that would give access to eternal life. And then we have that, so we have that teacher side of them, of him. He has the words of eternal life. And then we have his Lord. It's the word kurios. It's speaking of one who reserves the authority to rule. It is authoritative in relationship. It often is translated chief another one that I forgot right now. This is why you write them down, and I didn't write it down. It's also translated chief, but you can imagine, you call me teacher and you call me chief. We would think, you know, all of a sudden we'd have feathers and we'd think of something like that. You know, this is not the idea. It's giving the idea of one who has the authority to command. So here he is saying, you have the words of eternal life in being the teacher. You have the way to eternal life in being our Lord, the one who we must submit to and obey. He is beginning on that foundation because what they saw was a slave and a servant who had neither of these things. And Jesus is saying, you call me these things. And then he says, you are right. That word right literally means you are exactly right. It's the same. It's a derivative of the word that Jesus used when he says, "I am the good shepherd." When he says that, he is saying, "I am the best shepherd. In comparison to all other shepherds, I am better than David. I am better than Moses. I am better than Abraham." He's claiming to be above all others. And what Jesus is saying is, you have made the exactly right judgment here. The judgment that you have made is better than the judgment of the world. Many in the world had said, "Well, he's a prophet, but we're not going to take him as our teacher and our Lord. We're not going to submit to his words or his command." And they are here saying, look, the decisions, the things that you have done, you have made the right assumption. And then after he tells them this, we see the role in Jesus' relationship is critical for the understanding of the command that is going to follow. You see, the role had just become very confused because he had acted like a servant, which he said he was, and yet now he was presenting himself as a master and a Lord. And in their culture, these two concepts didn't go together. And so he's helping them understand, look, nothing about who I am has changed. It is the way that a master and a Lord lives in this way. He was commanding them to obey his instruction. He was teaching them the way that they should relate to one another. He was helping them and grounding this in their relationship to him. The command to love one another is a command that is absolutely impossible without a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can have a close community. We can be there for each other. But when humanity is the focus of that, it comes short of this servanthood that Jesus is calling for. And so he's rooting all of this instruction in a relationship. I want you to get this. If Harvest Baptist Church is ever going to live this one another command, the loving one another as Jesus did, it will not be through human effort. It will not be through many of us saying, "Well, I am teacher, I am Lord." It will be through us emulating the relationship of Jesus Christ with his disciples, where he said, I will become the slave, I will become the servant, and the provision for that is also found in that relationship. We cannot obey this command outside of a close, intimate relationship with our Savior. And when Jesus asked this question, do you understand? Their question was, no, we don't understand. What has changed in our relationship? And Jesus is saying, nothing has changed. In fact, this is the provision for you to live the same way I did. When Jesus asks you to love your enemies, I don't know about you, but that's hard. Someone who hurt me, someone who did something wrong against me, someone who has offended me, they kind of deserve what they have coming in my mind. In fact, I can sometimes do things to get them back and justify it. But that's not what love your enemy says. So Jesus is saying, look, I am about ready to turn the tables of your cultural understanding of relationship upside down. Hang on, but remember, this is grounded in your relationship with me. That was one thing that the disciples definitely understood by this point. You've read your Bible. You ever read your Bible and just said, wow, Lord, for me? I've been reading through Psalms recently. I have trouble sleeping. I like to do things on my own, and when things are not in my power, I will lay in my bed and try and get them into my power as I do nothing but flop back and forth. And so I have decided I'm going to treat this like a spiritual problem as opposed to a physical problem. And so I have been going through Psalms chapter 3 and 4 in my heart, appropriating this relationship that David appropriates. And here he says, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. And in this, he then goes and he says, I lay down and I slept. The last thing you want to do when people are chasing you and when things are going wrong is to sleep. You want to fix it. You want to run. And here we see David lay back in his relationship with Jesus Christ. And by the way, this wasn't a let go, let God moment. This was literally an active choice of the will to say, I know that Absalom is chasing me, and the only way for me to be able to win this is to kill my own son, and I can't figure that out yet. And so he rested in, Lord, I know that you have this under control, and I will rest in you. And the foundation that Jesus is telling his disciples here. Look, I have not sent you into this world alone. You can abide in me, he will say to them. When you are drug in chapter 16 in front of the people who want to persecute you and they will kill you, don't think about what you will say because I will give you the words to say. And then we are ushered into the Holy of Holies as he prays his high priestly prayer for me. He says, Lord, as our relationship has been, so may my relationship with them be. This whole concept of loving one another is so grounded to our relationship with Jesus Christ that it cannot be separated. And here he lays the foundation by asking the question, do you understand? And then he lays out for them clearly the pattern for this. He gives them the pattern. He says to them, if I then, your Lord and teacher, so by the way, he now assumes the position that they had assumed. They assumed, they thought, he is Lord and teacher. And he says, if I as your Lord and teacher, if I as the one to whom you must submit and the one to whom you must listen to my words, if that's who I am, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. So we see in the beginning of chapter verse 14 and in the beginning of verse 15, we see the example. He says, I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. And then he says in verse 15, I have given you an example. So often we say, well, what would loving this person look like? And they're so mean. Their sin is so awful. It's gross. It offends me. It makes me angry. What they're doing, and those are the things that we relate to, so we think, what would loving this person look like? And I'll tell you very simply. who would look like Jesus. Really would. How would Jesus treat that person who just offended you and said something to you that hurt your feelings? How would Jesus treat your wife who isn't listening to you and loving you or respecting you as you feel like she ought to? How would Jesus treat your bonehead husband? I mean, how would he? As you begin to think through that concept, you begin to come into the pattern of what Jesus is saying. And by the way, that application is fairly general. As you begin to specifically attack desires in your heart for something that you're willing to sin to get, you want to specifically address them with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' character is one of love. And so we say, well, we just show love. And that's very general. But how can we do that? We can do that because he's sovereign and in control. And I can love that person knowing that God is just and God will have justice for me. Knowing that God is in control. Knowing that God will work in their heart. Trusting him in that. And the pattern is accessible because it is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus trusted himself to this pattern. He, as Lord and teacher, stepped down to be a servant. Became in the likeness of man. And if Jesus can do that, how come you and I can't step down to wash our children's feet? Okay, you're right. We probably have to do that anyways. How come we can't stoop in what we think we are worth? Stoop in our rights. You know, we want to claim our rights. We want to say, you know what? This is something that I deserve. Do you know what you deserve as your rights? You have a right to spend eternity in hell. That is your right. As a sinner and as someone who has desecrated the name of God by your actions, that is your right. Do you know what my right now is in Christ? It's not to live as an American citizen and to have all of my rights, because we're going to have rights taken away from us. Laws have been made that have changed forever, and they are laws now. There's nothing really that we can do about it. And so what do? Do we clamor for our rights? Do we make a big stink? You know, as we have opportunity, we ought to work with our government. But I'll tell you this, it is a losing battle. The Bible tells us things will wax worse and worse. It's not going to get better. And so what do? We turn it over to a sovereign Lord. We say, Lord, even though this group of people has hurt me and they feel like I have taken away my rights, I will love them as Jesus loved them, and I will trust you to transform them, to change them. That's the pattern that Jesus gave to us, and that's his example. But notice, he follows the example with a command. I don't know about you, but I think, you know, you kind of get into the bonus rounds when you start acting like Jesus. You know, it's just, well, I really showed them love. Woo! Jesus really must have appreciated that. Do you realize it is our duty? It is not the bonus rounds of Christianity to get to the place where you love one another. It's simply your duty. Here he says, you ought to wash one another's feet. That word ought means you are obligated to. This is your obligation. This is your duty. You should do as I have done to you. This is not optional. Here they say, this is rooted in the relationship. I'm your Lord and I'm your teacher. I'm the one who you ought to be submitting to and listening to my words. My words are, you must obey this. This is your duty. My way is, submit to that, live in that. You ought to wash one another's feet. Who are one another? Who are those people? Well, it would most definitely extend to the people sitting next to you. But do you realize it also extends to the lost? It really is everyone. This is the love that we ought to be sharing with the world. You ought to do as I have done to you. Now, there's some things that Jesus did that I cannot do. I can never die and take someone else's sin on my own body. In fact, if I die in someone else's place, it's kind of a one-time thing. You know, I only get to die once. So how does this love apply? Matthew chapter 17:12 says, so whatever you wish would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. You know, this has been so overused that I've begun to look to Ephesians chapter 5 to be able to understand what this one another love looks like. And by the way, the passage is talking about the husband and wife relationship. And it's giving the responsibility of husbands to love their wives. And the Bible says, beginning in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then it says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. All right, what does it mean to nourish and cherish it? When you're hungry, what do? You eat. You raid the refrigerator, right? When you cut yourself, what do? And then you either, for me, if I cut myself badly, I need to find someone else to bandage me up because I just pass out. It's embarrassing, but it's what happens. Anyone else, you can bleed as much as you want and I'm fine. When I bleed, I don't do well. You find someone to bandage you up or you bandage yourself, you nourish yourself. You love yourself. You want me to tell you how you love yourself? Right? When you take a bite of steak and it's just perfectly done, the exact right seasonings, and it goes into your palate, and it's the kind of steak that you hardly have to chew. I mean, you just press your tongue up against the roof of your mouth, and it's just, oh, man. You guys are all ready for lunch now, aren't you? You know what all of those experiences are? It is loving that experience. By the way, it's not always bad. We're naturally born with a bent to love ourselves, which is not bad. You shouldn't start cutting yourself and saying, well, I guess I don't really love myself, and I'm going to prove it, so I'm going to let gangrene come in here. My arm's probably going to come off. No, you deal with it. But here he's using that relationship of, look, you take care of your own body. And then Paul goes on in this passage and says, just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we are members of his own body. I am an extension of Jesus' body as the church. I don't know what I am. I might be, an eyeball, a finger, or maybe I'm one of the inside parts. I don't know, but I'm a piece of that. And you know what Jesus does in that? He takes care of me. And then it calls husbands. It says, it gives the command from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, not to his flesh. We're good at that already. Hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here it is saying, we treat someone as if they were a member of our own body, an extension of our own body. There we have a picture of what Christ's love to his people, how that ought to be disseminated from a husband to his wife. But wives, it's the same principle for you loving others. We take care of others as we would take care of our own body. Do you ever see someone who's just a little bit off? What's going on with them today? I should probably just leave it alone. What would you want? And I'll tell you this, if I'm sinning, you know what I want? I want you guys to come and tell me about it. Pastor, you said this, and it hurt my feelings. And I will promise you now, and I will live by this promise, I'm not going to come after you when you say that. Because that is what the body is supposed to do. When I'm hurting, and I'm hurting myself with sin, I want for you to come and tell me about it. It's your command. It's what God calls you to do. If I sin against you, I don't want you to take it and just let it seethe underneath the surface. So you know what? I'll be a man and overlook it. Come and talk to me about it. I want to deal with it. Why? Because that's the one another love in the body. It is treating each person as if they are an extension of their own body. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look, I treat you as I would have wanted you to treat me, but more than that, I treat you as I would treat my own body. He's beginning to get the revolutionary principle and why the disciples may have balked at this and why they may have sat there and said, I don't know. When someone in our church is depressed or down, they need the arms, people filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ to be wrapped around them and say, hey, look, we're with you. See, but I don't know what to say. I will tell you the very worst thing to say is nothing. If someone comes to you and they say something that you all of a sudden sit back and say, whoa, okay, I wasn't ready for that. Why did they come to you? Was that inside of God's sovereign plan or outside of it? Well, if it was inside of it, you have something from God to tell them. And you are, by the way, counseling them immediately when you start to tell them. Hey, look, you know, when someone comes to you and says, you know, this horrible thing just happened to me and I don't know what to do. And you say, well, I don't know what to do either. Do you want to know the answer? Fall on your knees. You know, wow, I'll walk with you through this. And I'll listen to you and I'll talk to you, but I don't know either. Let's pray. Let's get on our knees and talk to the Lord through this. The worst thing that you can do when someone comes and shares their heart with you in the body of Christ is to simply say, well, I'm sorry about that. I hope it gets better. Or to say, you know, all things work together for good. Very, very true. But it's totally out of context in that. The good is not in the circumstance or not in the pain. The good is when it produces. And at that point, they don't know what it's producing yet. And so we want to lead them and bring them to that concept, but to do that in a loving way. And what they need more than anything is the person who allows Jesus to work through their life to put their arm around them and say, I don't know either, but let's walk this path together. That is what one another love is talking about. Jesus walked that pattern as he walked with his disciples. Man, when he talks to Peter after the resurrection, Peter's quit. Peter's done. Peter says, I failed you once. I'm not going to do this again. All I am worthy to be is a fisherman. And he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my baby lambs. Peter's still saying, I don't know. And then he finally looks at Peter and says, Peter, you follow me. See, Peter was breaking up inside. The Lord that he had loved, he had denied. He had done exactly what he said he would not do. And so, what did the Lord do? He came alongside. He pulled Peter to him and he said, Peter, our relationship hasn't changed. You follow me. What happens out of that relationship? Peter preaches at Pentecost. Thousands get saved. The world is turned upside down. Why? Because a man understood his relationship with Jesus Christ and he walked in it. And that is what we are called to do. Understand our relationship with Jesus Christ. Put our arm around others and walk with them through it. Help them to be able to understand it. See that pattern? And I have two more points, but I promise they'll go quickly. We now have a truth in this. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. We have two comparisons. Started off by that declaration of truth. And here, Jesus exalts his relationship. He says, look, I'm your master and I'm your Lord. You are then my servants. You are then my messengers. And he is commissioning them. Look, if I as your master did this, the truth is you as my servants ought to do this. And those who you teach, you ought to teach them to do this same thing. A servant does not rule over his master. Luke chapter 17, verse 7, in the context of forgiveness being a duty, he says to them, will any one of you that has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Do you realize that will be our response in heaven? Our response will not be leaving the throne saying, yeah, look what I did for Jesus. No, it will simply be, Lord, when I look at what you did for me, this is not mine. We will cast our crowns back at him. Everything that we get in our life, we will simply say, it was my duty. We often are glory thieves in this life. We say, look at what I did. Look at what I helped you do. Man, that person, they'd have been totally lost without me to guide them. But do you realize all that is thieving glory of something that is simply our duty? I am to live as a living sacrifice in the community of believers that are living as a living sacrifice. This is simply our duty. I ought to only seek to please my master, and I ought to only seek to give the message that my sender, Jesus Christ, has given me to give. So, what's the application? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. By the word, this word know is the word oida. It's the idea of if these things have gone into your brain, if you know the concepts, you've got a hold of them. It's not talking about assimilating them, because it's contrasting that. He says, look, if you know what the Bible says, love one another, wash one another's feet, live in this way, do it. I mean, seriously, does that get any more clear? You know, we get irritated at our children when we say, hey, did you know that it was wrong to punch your sister in the nose? Yes, I knew that. Then why did you do it? And then their answer is often, I don't know, which is probably a very truthful answer in many times. But they know what to do, but they don't do it, and we get irritated by it. Look, we know what to do. I mean, Jesus gives us a picture, a demonstration, and then he spells it out. He says, do you understand? I will help you understand. Here is my relationship through which you can love one another. Here is the pattern for which you ought to love another. Here is the truth. You are my servants. You are my messengers. Go and serve. Go and be my messengers. That is your duty. So what's the application? Do it. You say, well, that doesn't sound very loving. That doesn't sound very... But you realize that it's built upon a foundation of here is the provision. And by the way, he's going to continue from this point. As Judas goes and he leaves, he's going to continue to share this provision for this relationship. He doesn't leave you alone to go and do it. That is very clear and evident in the passage. But he says here, look, if you know this, then you ought to be living this way. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Proverbs 16:20 says, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Jesus told those who would follow him, he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear my words and obey them and do it. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word and keep it, Jesus said. John said this, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The one who gave all to serve you simply asks for you to serve him and to carry his message by loving one another. It's not that complicated. We want to make things complicated. In fact, this whole concept of what do we do with people who live in a homosexual lifestyle, we've said, man, this is really complicated. This is a problem that's deeper than what we have. No, it's not. It's rooted in the heart of man. We were warned in Romans chapter 1 that that's where man would go. This shouldn't be surprising us. The solution is Jesus Christ. The solution is the gospel. And frankly, if we don't have the gospel, we've got nothing else. Absolutely nothing. We can tell people your sin is bad, and they may even change from that. But do you know what we do? We take a person who's a sinner and knows they're a sinner and turn them into a sinner who doesn't know he's a sinner, and they become Pharisees. That is why this command is so important, because we share the gospel not by proclaiming it with hellfire and brimstone, but showing the other side as well and saying, hey, look, this is where your life is truly headed. But what Christ has for you is infinitely better than any pleasure that you think you're getting from this sinful lifestyle, from this conflict, from standing for this right. What Christ offers is better. The Bible tells us, for those who know what to do, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is. We're not in bonus rounds. We're not saying, you know what, if I love one another, that's like the pinnacle of Christianity, and it'll be really good. That's extra, though. No, it's simply our duty. The blessing does not come through the knowledge, but in obedience. John, in his book 1 John, writes, "By this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." When it says has this world's goods, it's not just talking about material possessions. It's talking about the greatest possession that you have. A relationship with Jesus Christ. You have those goods. And as there's a believer in our church that is living outside of that relationship in their old nature that is not following after the Lord, you take those goods from the Lord and you meet their needs by drawing them to the Savior. Their need is not to be warmed and to be filled. Their need is Jesus. You have it. When we go out into a world, there may be people who have 15 cars and a house big enough to hold the cars and as many people. You can say, wow, they have no need for material possessions. And you're right, they don't. But do you know what they have a need for? A person of Jesus Christ. And for you to love them as Jesus loved you and to demonstrate Christ, to love one another. This is the rule that ought to guide our words, that ought to guide our walk. As we submit to Jesus as our teacher, as we submit to Jesus as our Lord, we walk in His words and we follow His way through obedience. Just imagine the deepest, darkest time that you've been in. Did someone come and help you in that time? Even if there's a time where you say, no, no one did come and help me. What an opportunity for you to say, I will never leave another person in that place. But if you're one of the privileged who have said, someone came and they put their arm around me and they walked through this dark period of my life with me, you have the ability to say, man, I want to give that gift that Jesus gave me to others. Love one another. Look, we know it. Let's just do it. Father,